Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel 25, verses 27 to 31. Excuse me. And let this gift, which your servant has brought my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. This is the Lord's word.
How often do you catch yourself describing a person or perhaps even yourself according to your work? You know what I mean. Meet so-and-so. He's the dentist over in West Des Moines. Something like that. Now, for many of you, you don't catch yourself because it's never dawned on you that that is anything out of the ordinary. But the biggest problem, if that is the biggest problem we face today, is that we overly identify ourselves or others according to our vocation. It's not the most significant of events in our lives. But how many of us wish to be identified by our work, by our vocation? Occasionally we meet people that do, right? Those would be the ones who like to be identified and called by their titles. But for most of us, we don't mean to be, or we don't wish to be known primarily by our vocation. The number of young people who will reach retirement having only one line of work is decreasing rapidly, and as we age, we wise up. And one of the things that wisdom does for us is it gives us more perspective. And so we don't want to be known for what we did. We want to be known for how well we cared for our family, for our spouse if we're married, for our children if we have them. How good are our relationships with them now? Don't we all admire families that remain close throughout their time together and make it a priority to spend time together? We do. Those are the things that we value, and those are the things that last. And yet, we find that we still stumble into identifying people primarily by their jobs, and perhaps that is because that is the sphere in which we know those folks. Maybe so-and-so is your dentist, after all. But as all believers, we are called to what? We are called to holiness. And holiness means to be different, to be distinct. What kind of world would this be if we were primarily known by our faith and how we live it out, rather than what we did for a living? And what kind of church would we have in America? What kind of church would we be here at Westkirk? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text today, it's another story in this long line of stories in this part of 1 Samuel about David. And yet, Lord, as much as we enjoy these stories and are interested in the person of David and recognize the significance that he plays in the history of our faith, in the history of redemption and covenant history, Lord, we often can lose sight of what you're trying to teach us for the details of these stories. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here with us today to help us hone in on what you want us to know about you, and what you want us to know about us, and how you want us to live so that we can glorify you. Accomplish that in us today and send us out encouraged and ready to be distinct, be different, be holy, so that the testimony of what you have done in our lives through Christ is evident to all. Would give us opportunities to share our faith, not only by how we live, but with our words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we meet some new characters as we make our way with David as a refugee hiding from King Saul here in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. For those of you who are guests today, and I know we have several guests today, we tend to preach through entire books of the Bible or good chunks of scripture here, and so we're seeing all this in its context, and we've been making our way through 1 Samuel, and we come upon chapter 25. I'd invite you to open the Bible that you brought with you or the one that's in the pew before you to chapter 25. We're not going to hit the whole chapter today. We're going to divide it up a little bit. And you know, many of you are aware that I was at this preaching workshop this week. And this preaching workshop is a workshop I attend every year, and it helps me to sharpen my skills as an expository preacher. And you know, our goal, as you hear me talk about all the time, is to try to find the main point in the text. And to do it, we need to understand the context of everything that is around here. And as I was thinking about that this week in my at my workshop, we were studying something else, but I kept thinking about my text, our text for this Sunday out of 1 Samuel, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure if I were going to do this again, I would divide this text up this way. And yet here we are in this text, and so between this Sunday and next Sunday, I hope that we can come to understand exactly what it is, that main point, that theme that's running through this text, that's running through all of 1 Samuel. And so David is still a refugee. He's hiding out from King Saul. And the first person that we hear about in chapter 25 is not new. Do you remember him? He's a prophet. It's Samuel. Oh, there I go. Identifying him by his job. Samuel has died. And that's pretty much all the text says. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now whether all Israel includes David and his followers, we're not sure, but most scholars think that David probably made the decision to remain in hiding so as to not expose himself to more danger, despite the fact that we heard a profession from Saul last week, a profession of his sin and an acknowledgement that David would in fact become king. And so we may be tempted to think that this is a terrible slight, this very brief mention of the death of Samuel here at the beginning of this chapter. We may think that this is a terrible slight on the part of the author of the book of Samuel, no less, to give us so little acknowledgement or little ink about his death here. The entire book is named after him, for crying out loud. But I suggest to you that the book is named after Samuel not because he is the prophet of God, but because he is known by his strong faith and his dedication to God. And I would also suggest that the brevity of the account about his death is there for the very same reason. Nothing more really needed to be said. And if we question his reputation as a man of God, the writer adds that all Israel gathered and mourned. It was a national holiday. But you know me, I'm always trying to figure out the structure of these texts so I can find that main point. And we can realize it together and hear what God wants us to hear from this passage. The death of Samuel comes right after Saul, for the very first time, as I mentioned, spoke from his own lips, acknowledging not only that God has in fact anointed David to be the next king, but that it is inevitable. Once even Saul publicly acknowledges this, Samuel dies. But we're making our way through the last half of the book, and the question really has become, has it not, who will follow the true king? Will you? Well, guess what? The next person we meet in our text is known primarily by his materialistic possessions before we even know his name. His reputation precedes him. When we are introduced, we are also introduced then to his wife, and the pair could not be any more different. Her name is Abigail, and his is Nabal, and Nabal means fool. That's a nice name. But before you think it's an unfortunate sort of name, let's listen what the writer tells us about him. Picking it up in verse 2, "And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and as an editorial note, that means he's preparing for a feast, a festival. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited." Now, that David's men had to wait is probably saying something for us right there. I've had several occasions, some of you know this, to visit Russia and Ukraine, not any time recently, but in the past, and one thing that you learn about when you visit those places is the presence of the so-called Russian mafia. The Russian mafia is this underground network of thugs who make their living through the black market and intimidation. Everybody in those parts of the world knows about the Russian mafia. One way they do this is by taking over a town or just by taking over a particular neighborhood in a city and exacting a price on anyone who does business there under the guise of protecting them. It's basically raw intimidation, and some commentators would like to view what David is doing here as just that, that this is what he has in mind, that this is not a simple request for help. They have been fleeing and in need of provisions after all, but it's a friendly form of coercion. Now, our narrator doesn't give us any intent, and so I'm not sure I buy into that. But as I look at this chapter, the climax comes at the end of our reading today, which is really kind of in the middle of the chapter, and it shows yet another contrast between good and evil. And we've been seeing that a lot, haven't we? Contrasts. But that contrast has primarily been between David and Saul. So let's continue to listen and see if we can unpack what our author is trying to do here. "And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?'" Obviously, he knows who David is. "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now, David doesn't say what he intends to do with 400 men with swords, but I don't think it requires a degree in rocket science to figure out what his intent is. He will explain it all shortly. The fool has insulted the anointed of the Lord. What's going on here? What is going on with David? But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Isn't that interesting? Nabal is such a fool that his own servant is willing to say so to his own wife. Now, most of us are thinking, well, how dare he? I mean, that is foolish after all. What a fool that Nabal. And the text leaves no doubt that he is a foolish man. But do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18? This is a parable about a man who is forgiven an exorbitant debt, like lifetime's worth of debt. He's forgiven this exorbitant debt only to go out and exact vengeance on another man who comparatively owed him a pittance. I'm reminded of that parable here. Do you know why? What did David do in the previous chapter, in chapter 24? That passage that is divided from this passage only by the announcement of the death of Samuel. As it turns out, David's reputation has preceded him also. You cannot read chapter 25 absent chapter 24. There, David shows, you'll remember if you were here last week and if you know the story, great restraint. He shows great restraint when he permits King Saul to escape certain death, even though Saul has been trying to kill him. Surely you remember, they're hiding in the cave. Saul comes in to do his business. And David has a prime opportunity to cut him off, to cut him down, to take him out. And he doesn't. But here, as a consequence to an insult by a private citizen, he's ready to slaughter the foolish man's entire household. Same David. How quick are we to point out the hypocrisy in others and fail to notice it in ourselves? How quick are we to judge the actions of others and fail to notice the same indiscretions in ourselves? Especially those of us who profess to follow Christ. I know you have. I hear brothers and sisters judge other Christians for whatever, size of their house, the make of their car, this or that. And then happily go out and spend thousands on season tickets to their favorite team or whatever. And we rationalize our behavior away rather than just admitting that we like sports and other people like other things, like nice cars. We rationalize away our behavior. There's nothing wrong about enjoying sports if you can afford it. Nothing wrong with having a good car if you can afford it. And you're right, because it's not about the car, it's not about the boat, it's not about the tickets, it's not about the country club or whatever it is. It's about the hypocrisy, isn't it? It's about the hypocrisy. The judgmentalism that we demonstrate toward one another while failing to see the plank that is sticking out of our own eyes. Well, thankfully, not for Nabal, but for David. Thankfully, Nabal has a discerning and a productive wife. She can make things happen fast. Not to mention, The young servant who goes unnamed in this text, who has enough wits about him to go to Abigail and let her know what is about to happen. Kind of forget about that guy. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her husband, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." Did I say her husband? She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David has said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belongs to him." So there's no doubt about David's intentions. Here, my friends, is the providence of God. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord," meaning God, "has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord," meaning God, "will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord," meaning God, "and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all that good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." There's a lot of my Lords in there. Abigail is quite elaborate in the demonstration of her respect for David, which not only is recognition of who he is as the anointed soon-to-be king of Israel, but she takes on the guilt of her husband in this whole affair in order to protect his entire household from certain death. She calls David my Lord no less than 13 times in 9 verses. So it's a confusing passage to listen to. And that's why I kept emphasizing when the Lord was referring to God versus David. Now we're going to pick up David's response and learn of God's plans for Nabal and Abigail next Sunday, but do you see how merciful God is? Let us not forget how this passage fits in with the broader context of 1 Samuel here. How often do you think that God has used someone to save us from our own stupidity? How often should we have sought him more? Are you aware of the times when God has restrained you as much as he has called you into action? Can you recall times when God's intervention has saved you from a poor choice? and perhaps more importantly, how we would fare if our lives were not under the guidance and the protection of the Holy Spirit, that only by faith in God Christ has provided for us. Yeah, we still make mistakes. We do silly things. We make poor choices. We fail to recognize them at times. We try hard to sense the moving of God in our lives, to take action. But I think part of what our text is telling us, he is as often there restraining us from doing foolish things as he is encouraging us to good. God orchestrates and uses the mistakes that we make in our life for our own good as well, but thanks be to God that as his children, he uses unlimited resources and providence to mature us and to guide us so that as we live out our faith on this side of eternity, we can best bring him the glory and the praise that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord, we know that in your providential hand, your will not be thwarted. We know in 1 Samuel that David will become king. We know, Father, that David is a man after your own heart, but we also recognize in him flaws and weaknesses that we see in ourselves. But we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that if we have put our faith and trust in you and been forgiven of our sins and now can be called your adopted sons and daughters, that your providence extends not only to how you move us from place to place and call us to serve you in various ways, but that your providence also extends over us to keep us from things that will not glorify you, will keep us from accomplishing your will. You will be glorified in David, and as your children, you will be glorified in us as well, and we praise you for that. And so, Lord, as we bow our heads and prepare to receive the Lord's Supper together today, I pray, Father, that we would be struck by the irony in this text, and we would recognize, inasmuch as David fails in hypocrisy himself, how we too struggle in these things. We cannot be perfect, God. And if it was not for the Holy Spirit in our lives, we shudder at the thought of what our motivations would be. And so we come to you today in thanksgiving, Father, that you, in your love and in your mercy and in your sovereign choice, have called us to yourself and made us your people, despite ourselves and despite our sin. We thank you. So may we recognize your hand of mercy in our lives daily. And may we once again today be encouraged to live out our faith, to be holy and distinct, and not known by necessarily what we do for a living, but for who we are and who you have made us to be in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's providence not only directs us and guides us throughout our lives, but it also protects us, as we discovered in our text today, from doing those things that would thwart his purposes for us and for the kingdom. And so let's take a moment now to quietly confess our sin and thank God for his mercy in our lives. And then I will invite you all to open your bulletins and find the Apostles' Creed printed there. It's our tradition each month before communion that we profess our faith together in this way. But before we do that, let's quiet our hearts before the Lord. Oh, this chapter 25 is a great, great chapter, and it even gets better. So I'm looking forward to next week. But I'm struck not only by the mercy of God and how his providence works. And we're talking about his providence all the time here at Westkirk. But mostly we think about how he prompts us to do things and how he puts us in position to do things or say things. And we may be those people that God is prompting to do something or be like even Abigail, the one who is put in somebody's way. That is what the church is about. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to encourage one another, to hold one another up, to hold one another accountable, so that together, not only as individuals, but as a body of Christ, we are living out what we profess. And the testimony of Christ in us and in our church is one that he is anxious and excited to use for his glory here in our community, in our state, and around the world. So let's be receptive. Not only be receptive to his mercy, which we of course appreciate and love and are thankful for, but be receptive to how he might use us, not only to do things for others, but to encourage one another, maybe even in restraint. Amen.